Well, today we're continuing through this series on the book of Philippians, and we're in chapter 2 now. And if you remember from just a couple of weeks ago, when we ended chapter 1, Paul was taught, one of the things he talked about was unity in the church and how important it was to him to have unity in the church. And, you know, I'll just say personally, one of the things I was impressed with from day one as I got to know the people of Highview is that this church has a lot of unity in it. And that would make the Apostle Paul very proud because he talked about unity over and over and over again. And that's really a strength that I see here at Highview. So it's amazing to see that. And we're going to look at some words about what he says about unity today. And one of the things that I think is always helpful to remember in Scripture is that even when we read about something that is an area we feel we're strong in, it's still important to read those areas because it's so easy in one day to go from being strong in one area to go to being weak. Satan always wants to try to use even our strengths and not just our weaknesses against us. And so it's so important that we understand these words and that we keep them in our minds so that we can preserve that same spirit of unity that is such a blessing. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 now. And today we're going to read verses 1 through 11. This is what Paul says. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we thank you for these words today, and we thank you for the Holy Scripture that you have given to us, Lord. Lord, so often we admit that we take for granted the fact that we have your truth right in front of us and that it's accessible. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to open these words, ready to receive your truth with joy. Lord, teach us this morning and help us to understand these words, not only about unity, but also about what Christ has done for us through his own humility. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have heard it said before that you can choose your friends, but you cannot choose your family, can you? Some of you maybe wish you could have chosen your family. You would have chosen a little bit differently than if you had than the people who are in your family right now. And we think about that and we kind of laugh because maybe there's certain people in our family that if we could have chosen, maybe that person wouldn't have been there. And we kind of laugh about that because we know how hard it is to have unity in our relationships and in our families, even though sometimes those are the people that we're closest to relationally. You probably know this to be true, but sometimes the people you're closest to are the hardest ones to get along with, aren't they? It is difficult to do that, and we don't get to choose who's in our family, for better or for worse. Well, there's a parallel truth to that, and that's that you don't get to choose who's in your church family. Now, you might think to yourself, now, wait a minute, I can choose who's in my church family because I can go to whatever church I want, or I can join any church I want. Well, that's true, but once you become part of a church, you don't get to choose who's there because there's already a bunch of people there, whether you liked it or not. There's already a bunch of people who they are there, and they come from different backgrounds. They come from different ages. They come with different preferences. They come with different likes and dislikes. And some of those things might even annoy you from time to time, depending on what your personality is like. The bottom line is, if you stay in one place long enough, if you stay in one church long enough, somebody's probably going to do something to annoy you eventually. You don't believe me, do you? Or do you believe me? And you know what I'm talking about. This is human nature, isn't it? If you stay in one place long enough or one church long enough, somebody's going to do something to bother you or upset you or maybe annoy you. That's true no matter what church you go to. And so when people encounter this truth, they respond in a couple of different ways. And I'll tell you the two most common ways. The first one is abandon ship. Abandon ship. Something annoys me, something bothers me, or there's a problem that I'm encountering in the church and it's kind of under the surface, or maybe it's something that's getting bad, and I just say, well, I'm out of here, abandon ship, and I'll go find another church where I'm not going to face that problem. Of course, the problem is usually what happens is you get to the next church and you find the exact same thing because we're all alike in many ways, aren't we? And so you can abandon ship, but then you end up having to abandon the second ship and the third ship and the fourth ship, and you end up just hopping all over the place, which there's an epidemic of that in American Christianity, because we want to try to find somewhere where there's that perfection, and yet it's pretty much impossible, isn't it? Because the church is a place that's full of sinners. So that's one response that people have, is just abandon ship. The other response I like to call, if you can't beat them, join them. This is the response that says, well, I encounter some difficulty or some difficult people, and I can't seem to resolve the problem, so I'm just going to become difficult. I'm going to become one of those people that I don't like very much, and I'm going to dig my heels in, and I'm going to cause problems for everybody else. I'm going to fight for my own preferences, even if it makes other people mad, because I'm just so annoyed with everybody else that I'm going to become part of that problem. So that's the, if you can't beat them, join them. And of course, maybe you've met somebody from time to time who has taken that approach. And of course, I think most of us know, neither of those approaches are very healthy, are they? Paul, in this passage, offers you a third approach today. And I'm calling this approach unity through humility. This is the hardest approach, and that's probably the reason that we like to avoid it, because we don't like to do hard things. Normal human instinct, our desire is to take the easiest road possible, even if it's not the best road, even if it's not the biblical road. And so we don't like this path, but in fact, this is what the scripture teaches, that if we want to have unity, this is the path that we have to go down. And Paul talks about this unity right here in the second chapter of Philippians. This is a key theme that he's going to talk about. And he tells the Philippians, he starts by telling them that one of his greatest joys that he could have is if he would hear that their church was united. Listen to what he says again, first couple of verses. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if you've got any of these things, Paul says, if you have any of these things in your congregation, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Paul says, my greatest desire is that I would hear from you, I would hear reports that there is a unity, a spirit of unity among you. Now, most of us would say, that sounds pretty good. I don't think anybody in this room is going to disagree and say, well, I don't want unity in my church or in my family or in my relationships. Everybody knows that if we can have it, unity is a great thing. Unity in love, unity in mind, all of those are great things. But of course, it's not so easy to achieve, is it? And because unity doesn't come naturally to sinful human beings. Our natural sinful inclination is not to foster unity, but is to really foster brokenness, because we aren't inclined to have harmony in our relationships. So Paul says that if there's an essential virtue that you must have if you're going to have unity, and it's humility. Humility is absolutely necessary if you're going to have unity. This would be true in the church, this would be true in your family, this would be true in all your relationships. But here Paul's talking about the church, and he says we have to have humility. And he gives a couple of different characteristics of a humble person here. First of all, he says, if we're going to have humility, our lives have to be characterized by service. Look at verse 3. He says in verse 3, count others as more significant than yourselves. What does it mean to count others as more significant than yourselves? That means to put other people first rather than putting yourself first in your life, in your relationships, in your church. When you put others first, that's what a servant does. A servant doesn't take the first place. A servant serves someone else in the first place. That's counting others as more significant than yourselves. And this is what Jesus taught. Listen to these words from Mark 10, 43 through 44. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus says, if you want to have humility, and essentially then if you want to have unity, you have to have a life characterized by service, of counting others as more significant than yourself. That's one piece. But notice the second half of what he says there. He doesn't just say, count others as more significant than yourselves, but he says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now I'm going to call that deference. Not difference, but deference. We need to have deference. In other words, we have to be willing to defer to other people's interests, other people's preferences, if we're going to have humility and if we're going to ultimately have unity. Because if we never do that, then what will we do? We will always be fighting for my own interests, my own preferences, my own desires. Now, that's an incredibly tough thing to do, especially in a church where you've got, say, maybe a couple hundred people. And what do we say? You come to a church, there's already a lot of people there, and they have different backgrounds, they have different preferences, they have different desires. People have different desires or preferences about what music they like. They have different preferences about what kind of Bible studies they like. They have different kind of preferences about what color the carpet is or what kind of air freshener to use in the bathroom. We got all kinds of preferences, don't we? And so it's very hard when we are in the middle of a place where there are many, many different interests, and sometimes those interests can come into conflict. Now, having those differences is not a bad thing, is it? That's what it means to be part of a diverse body of Christ. But the problem comes when I place my interests and my preferences above everyone else's, and I say, mine are more important than anyone else's and what I think. That's not a route, that's not a road to humility. That's not a road to unity, is it? It's a road to the opposite of that. It's a road to division. It's a road to disunity. Paul says, if we want unity, if we want humility, we have to be willing to say, not what do I desire most? How can I fulfill my own preferences and desires, but how can I serve my brothers and sisters in Christ? We need service, we need deference, we need humility. And that's an incredibly high bar, isn't it? Paul is setting here a huge challenge for us, and it's convicting because you look at that and you say, well, boy, I sure don't really necessarily always live up to that. And he's setting such a high bar that you say, I'm not sure I ever could fully live up to that, a lifestyle like that. Well, Paul isn't done yet, because at the second half of this, he's going to give a real-life example of what this looks like. And you thought this was challenging now, just wait for the next verses. In the next verses, Paul says, I'm going to give you the ultimate example of what humility looks like. And it's in Jesus. Look at verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves. In other words, here's the mind you should have. Here's what you should be striving for. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now think about that for a minute. Jesus was fully God. He had all of God's attributes. He was everything that God was. He was totally equal to God. And yet it says he didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped, something to be used for his own purposes, something that he should just use for his own agenda. No, he didn't do that. Instead, he used it for a greater purpose, for a selfless purpose. Now, contrast that for a minute to Adam when you go back to the garden. Jesus was in the form of God, But he didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped for his own purposes and for his own agenda. Think about Adam in contrast. Adam was not in the form of God. He was not God, but he sought to grasp to be like God for his own purposes. Jesus already had it, and he didn't grasp it. You see how great and humble Jesus was. He did not use it for his own purposes, but what did he do? Look at verse 6. It says, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Now, what you have in these verses that's being described here in the next several verses, it's what is called the humiliation of Christ. Now, that may sound strange, the humiliation of Christ, but notice the word humiliation is connected to the word humility. When we say Jesus was humble and that he had humility, part of his humility came from the fact that he was humiliated by lowering himself lower than he should have been of his own accord. If you look at these verses, we see, first of all, that he was the Son of God, and yet he became man. Verse 7 says he was born in the likeness of men. This is referring to the incarnation, when Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. I hope this isn't a surprise to you, but Jesus did not just pop into existence when the incarnation happened. The baby born in Bethlehem, that was not the first time Jesus existed. He's existed for all eternity as the Son of God. But he became a man, and I want you to see how much he was lowering himself to come down from heaven and become a man. He was setting aside his divine glory, setting aside all of those rights and privileges of being glorified as God, even though he still was God, but he identified and became a man to be treated just like a regular man, even in some cases to be treated worse than a normal man. And this was God himself. Think about how humbling it would be for someone who is the very God himself to be treated just like a man. I don't think you or I would want to lower ourselves that much, but Jesus did. That's how much he humbled himself in order to accomplish our salvation. But he didn't just do that. Look at what it says next. He didn't just become a man, but he became a servant. Verse 7 says that he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Jesus didn't just lower himself to becoming a man and being identified with other men, but he became a servant. He served his disciples. Think about that night when he was with his disciples and he washed their feet. Now that, I know you've probably read that passage 100 times, but I want you to just think for a minute about how absolutely absurd that passage is. That passage is so absurd, it's unbelievable. This is the God who was present from all the beginning of creation, who creation was created through him, and all of his disciples were created by and through his sovereignty. And here he is kneeling on his knees and washing their feet. They should have been washing his feet. There's no reason that their creator, their God, should have been washing their feet. These are sinful, regular men, and yet he washed their feet. Think about the humbling that Jesus went through. He didn't just become a man, he became a servant. But he didn't just become a servant either. What does this verse say next? Verse 8 says this, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's unbelievable. The Son of God became a man, the man became a servant, and the servant was willing to be obedient to the point of death on a cross. Let me ask you this morning. Does your obedience to God have a limit to it? Oftentimes, whether consciously or unconsciously, we set limits on our obedience to God. We say, well, I'll be obedient to God to this extent, but I'm not going that far. I'm not going to do anything real crazy. But I'll go this far for God. Or we say, I'll be obedient to God, but I sort of expect something in return. And if I don't, well, then I'm going to kind of hold back a little bit. Does your obedience to God have limits? This says Jesus' obedience had absolutely no limits. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, that's astounding in and of itself, because death on a cross, This wasn't just him experiencing death. It was experiencing the most humiliating death that a person could possibly face. In the ancient world, from a Jewish perspective, if you were crucified on a cross, that was understood to be a curse from God. You were accursed by God if you died on a cross. From a Roman perspective, it was also considered the most humiliating death. Roman citizens wouldn't even be crucified. And the word cross in some circles was even considered to be a curse word. It was like profanity to even talk about this. You know, it's funny, we don't even think about this because, you know, we have the cross, we use the cross as such a nice symbol today in so many circles. In the ancient world, they would never have dreamed of putting a cross on the wall in their house. That would have been like offensive, absolutely offensive. I'm not saying you shouldn't put a cross on the wall of your house. I'm just trying to give you a picture for how humiliating it was for Jesus to endure this kind of thing. And why did he do all that? He did that for our salvation. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Jesus emptied himself of everything. He gave it all up. He humbled himself to the limit, to the maximum, in order that you could become rich through his poverty, so that you could have salvation through his death and through his humiliation. Now, when we begin to understand this, Paul's giving us this picture of what Jesus has done. When we begin to understand what Christ has done, that's an incredibly convicting picture as we try to live humble lives. I read these verses and I'm just absolutely convicted because I think to myself, my Creator was willing to stoop down to the lowest position of humanity to serve me, and yet I'm so often unwilling to just serve other people in simple ways. You know, my God, my Savior, was willing to sacrifice everything in order to achieve my salvation. And yet I'm so often unwilling to make little sacrifices to defer to my brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can have unity together. And I dig in my heels for the stupidest little things. Meanwhile, Christ gave up everything in order that I could be saved. Do you see how this picture, Paul gives it, not just because he wants to talk about Christ, but because it's convicting and it's challenging. I'm convinced that one of the reasons in churches today that people can run into problems with division is because they lose sight of what Christ has done. If we keep our eyes focused on what Jesus has done, we say, "Lord Jesus, if you humbled yourself so much that you are willing to become a man, that you are willing to give up your divine glory, that you are willing to become a servant, that you are willing to die for me, how can I not sacrifice in humility for my brothers and sisters in simple ways so that I can have unity in my relationships and in my church?" Do you see how if we want to have this unity that Paul talks about, we have to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And the other thing is that we cannot do this by our own power. If you go out from these doors today and you just try to live a humble life by your own power, guess what? You're going to fail. You're going to fail because we can't do it. As I already said, our natural sinful human inclination is not to be humble people, to be proud, to be boastful, to seek our own glory. But if we're rooted in Christ, if we abide in him, then that is the source of where true humility can come from, keeping our eyes focused on the cross and drawing on him. That is the only way that we can live humble lives. And here's the good news this morning. When Jesus died on the cross, as we talked about this weeks ago, he didn't just die as an example of what it means to be a humble person. It was an example of the most ultimate picture of humility. But it wasn't just that. He was dying for our sins, and he was dying to free us from those sins of pride and those sins of selfishness, those sins of conceit, those things that prevent us from being humble people. He died so that we could be free from those things and enable us to live in newness of life. So we can live this out, not because we have the power, but because Christ has the power and he's provided it for us. And here's what's so counterintuitive about these verses. The strangest thing in the Bible is you get all kinds of things that just seem upside down. The Bible is full of things that seem upside down. And this is one of those passages. What we find in this passage is that it was through Jesus' humiliation that he was exalted above all the earth, as Lord of all the earth. It was through his humiliation that he experienced exaltation. Look at verse 8 again. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Through his death, through his humiliation, Jesus was lifted up as Lord over all the earth. That is so counterintuitive that it may seem strange, but that is what happened at the cross. And guess what? You and I are called to follow in Jesus' footsteps. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, that means living the same kind of life that he lived, following in his footsteps. And through that, there's actually a parallel when we read these words from Jesus in Matthew 23:12. Jesus said to his followers, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." That's the kind of humility that we're called to live out as Christians. And through that humility, we can have the true biblical unity that Paul talks about in these verses. Let's pray together. Father, we stand before you today and we confess that we so often do have a spirit that is not always geared toward unity. Lord, I know that for myself and probably each one of us in this room, sometimes it's so much easier to fight for our own desires, our own preferences, and not to think about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, you remind us over and over again in the scriptures of how important this is. And we know that we need to be reminded because we so easily forget. And so, Father, I pray that this morning you would help us to have a spirit of humility, a unity through humility. I thank you for the way that you have blessed this congregation with such unity over the years. Lord, it is a great blessing. And we give you thanks for it today. And I pray that you would help us to continue in those things which we have been taught and those things which we have heard in your scriptures. Help us to continue to live following the example of our Lord Jesus, who, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that we, through the poverty of Christ, might become rich. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon the cross every day so that we can live with the same humility of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. As we take communion together this morning, the Lord's Supper is a reminder of a number of different things in our faith, but one of the things it's a reminder of is our unity in Christ. Listen to these verses from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This is a reminder for us this morning that even though the body of Christ is a group of people from various backgrounds, various experiences, various ideas, various preferences, our unity comes not from the fact that we happen to live in the same area, not from the fact that we happen to share the same interests or anything like that. Our unity comes from the fact that we are united in Christ. We have the same Savior and we have the same Lord. And when we take communion and we eat the same bread and we drink the same cup, we're reminded that it is through His blood that each one of us is saved, and only through His blood. And so regardless of whatever differences the body of Christ may have, we are united in Jesus Christ and through our union with Him. This table before you today is not a table that belongs to Highview Church. It's not a Presbyterian table. This is the Lord's table. And therefore, we invite anyone to come and partake who trusts in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this bread and the cup that are before us. A reminder, Lord, that it is only through the body of Christ and the blood of Christ broken on the cross and the blood shed for us on the cross that we can be saved. There is salvation in no one else, Lord. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And so we come to the table this morning reminded of that truth and reminded of Your grace. Reminded that we don't come here because we're righteous, but we come here because we are all sinners and we're saved by Your grace alone. Father, we thank You for that. We thank You that through this meal, You bring us together and remind us that we are one body. And I pray that this morning, as we take communion with one another, You would draw us closer to one another in unity, and that You would draw us closer to You, that You would deepen us in our faith so that we would remain steadfast, knowing, Lord, that You are faithful and You are good. We thank You, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.